Well, there was a man that rushed into the house, sort of a panic-stricken state. His wife sort of looked at him, and, you know, it's one of those situations, and she sort of says, "What's wrong?" And he said, "We're in deep trouble." And of course, you know, she can see the panicked look on his face, and, "What is it?" He said, "It's the car." "Well, what's wrong with the car?" "Water. There's water in the carburetor. It won't work." "What?" the lady said. The wife was sort of perplexed. "There's water in the carburetor and it won't work?" She sort of looked at him for a while and, you know, sort of turned her head and was trying to figure out, is this a joke? What's going on here? And her eyes sort of narrowed a little bit looking at him and says, "Now you," says to her husband, "you don't have a mechanical bone in your body. You know nothing about automobiles. How in the world do you know that the problem with the car is that there's water in the carburetor?" The husband sort of hung his head and, you know, waited a second, and then he said this. Well, he said, "The car is in the swimming pool. There has to be water in the carburetor." You see, that story, very goofy story. See, this man's problem was a lot bigger than what he communicated it to actually be. And sometimes our problems, I think, are more than we want to admit to or even acknowledge. And when it comes to our own ability to handle them, sometimes we don't want to really want to even look over there. You know, "Oh no, this is a bad situation." But the truth is, as believers, we're challenged to look at the difficulties, to look at the trials in life as something that we go through not by ourselves, but with God. So we're not afraid to see it as it is. We're not afraid because we're not operating in our own strength. We're meant to rely on the Lord. You know, proper perspective usually comes with facts, with content, with context, right? And God is always seeking to show us something very important. And I want you to pay attention as we start this message. God is always seeking to show us our problems in the right context, in the right frame of mind. Our problems in the context of His greatness, His faithfulness in our lives. See, God was seeking to show the Jewish people here in our text this morning the context of their current troubles, but also really their future troubles in the light of His greatness. And so today in chapter 45, we're challenged to look to God. That's the title of this message. And there's really four things here in this text as to reasons why we should look to the Lord. But before we get there, I want to read you verse 22, sort of jumping ahead from the New Living Translation. Verse 22 says this, and I love this because it sort of sums up kind of this whole chapter. Listen to what it says in verse 22. God says, "Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God and there is no other." You know, the word "look" there means to turn towards. It's found in many figurative expressions in the Old Testament, but it really means to turn to God in worship in a time of need. Isn't that an interesting word that we're looking at in the context of where we find ourselves just as a nation, as a church, as a people? Turning to God in worship, in adoration, in praise, in a time of need. What a good word that is. Look to the Lord. But like I said, in this chapter, there's four reasons why we should look to the Lord. There's four things that help put our problems, our trials, our difficulties in their proper context. And so if you're taking notes, and I'll repeat these as we go through. First, we see we should look to God because He's the deliverer in verses 1 through 7. He's shown here in this chapter. Also, we should look to Him because He's the creator in verses 8 through 13. He's the illuminator in verses 14 through 21. And He's the Savior in verses 22 through 25. These are four reasons why we should look to God. Now, I want to pause for a second because as you think about these words, sometimes these become cliche to Christians. We've heard these terms. But there are things described in these verses that illustrate these names, that help us to connect with this truth. Now, I want to back up a little bit and sort of zoom out because we haven't been in Isaiah for several weeks. It's been a while. And we need to get a little bit of context when it comes to the book. Remember, the first part of Isaiah was about God's disciplining work with his people. And then the last part of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 66, is God's restoring work. And part of this restoring work, or God's redemptive work, was to point to the future Messiah that would come and pay the penalty for sin and come back to life. We're going to see that as we get into further along here in the last part of Isaiah. But as we came to chapter 44, remember God spoke through Isaiah that, and it's sort of a similar theme even what we're hearing here today, but he spoke there through Isaiah that all objects of worship that are out there are really nothing compared to him. They're really just cheap imitations. As we came and as we come to chapter 45, God sort of highlights his unparalleled abilities and power. Now, just pay attention to that idea. Unparalleled abilities and power. He's the one. Not only does he have those unparalleled abilities and power, but he desires to be a part of our lives. How important is that to remember right now? God shows his supreme rule and power, and he calls all people to come to him. It was Thomas Brooks, the famous preacher, that said something very important. Pay attention. He said, God has in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. Everything we need is found in the Lord. So first, we should look to the Lord, this first idea we come to in verses 1 through 7, because he's the ultimate deliverer. And this is what we find as we hear again the name Cyrus. You know, when the Bible talks about God being our great deliverer, and I'll read you these verses as we move through these seven verses. When the Bible talks about God being our great deliverer, it means he is the one who orchestrates our rescue. Think about that. God orchestrated our rescue. If you're listening here this morning and you're thinking about your rescue, when you got saved, God orchestrated things to bring you from a place of being delivered from sin and death to being given eternal life. There was so much that happened that we don't even know about. Sometimes our testimonies, we can know bits and pieces, but it would be amazing to know the whole story. God orchestrates our rescue. You know, there's actually numerous places in the Psalms that come to mind as I think of this, but I want to ask you a question here this morning, something to write down and sort of ponder in thinking about the past. Has God ever rescued you? Not just when you got saved, but perhaps even in your walk with him, God has orchestrated a rescue. Those are good things to ponder as you think about the future. God's always faithful. Like I said, there are numerous places in the Psalms that come to mind. Psalm 18, verse 2, write it down. Listen, the Lord says there, the psalmist specifically, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 40, verse 17 says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. And the psalmist says, you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 144, verse 2, another really good one. The psalmist says, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer and my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. The psalmist understood that God was the deliverer. And sometimes I think we need to be reminded of that He learned through his experience, the psalmist did, that God was his deliverer. But what's talked about here in verses 1 through 7 is one of the many examples in Isaiah of, well, God showing that he is the deliverer and doing things that orchestrate a rescue. How does he do this? Well, Isaiah shows us here about God's deliverance that would come to the people way later on through a guy named Cyrus. Look with me there in verses 1 through 3 as you turn in your Bibles, as you fix on those first three verses, notice what it says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And so we see again the name Cyrus. Now, pause and let me get your attention. Understand, Cyrus is not born yet. This is 200 years before any of these events would actually take place. And God is speaking through Isaiah to the people before they were even taken captive to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, later on, Nebuchadnezzar would turn over his kingdom and the Babylonian Empire would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. And so we're talking a long way off. And Isaiah carries on this incredible prophecy that we learned about at the end of chapter 44. But in this prophecy, again, don't misunderstand this. God announces by name the name of the person, the king that would deliver his people 200 years before he was even born. This, of course, is one of the reasons why people say, well, somebody came and wrote this in later. You know, it really wouldn't be much of a help for someone to simply go back and write it in. God told us in advance so that we would know that his word is true. And it would make all of the book of Isaiah just nonsense and illogical if it wasn't predicted. And it was, and it came to pass. Now, there's several things I want you to pay close attention to here. I want you to notice there in these first three verses that God calls Cyrus his anointed. And you might think, well, wait a minute, how could God call a pagan king his anointed? Here's the idea. Cyrus was anointed by God to do a work for the Lord. And throughout history, even 1 Kings chapter 19, there are instances where God will actually anoint a pagan king to do something for his purpose. God is so sovereign, he can take things that are used for evil and trump them with good. He can take man's evil intentions and turn it in the direction of his plan. How God does this, we cannot possibly fathom because it's so mind-blowing to even really think about. But God calls Cyrus his anointed because Cyrus had a particular purpose to fulfill. God poured out his spirit on this pagan king because he wanted to bless and deliver his people down the road. Now, although God doesn't normally call pagan kings, normally he would call a Jewish king or an Israelite, if you will, for those kinds of purposes, sometimes God had to go to great lengths in order to accomplish his plan. Notice also it says in the wording, not only does God call Cyrus his anointed, but notice what it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed. What that word and that phrase means is that God is speaking through Isaiah 200 years in advance to a man specifically that king, Cyrus. This shows that this prophecy and word from God was actually meant to be directed to the future king, Cyrus. In other words, what a cool thing to have a prophet speak to you before you're even born, and then you're brought this passage of Scripture and said, look, God spoke about you 200 years ago. How do we know this took place? Well, just as a side note, Flavius Josephus, the first century newspaper reporter, actually recorded what Cyrus said. And Josephus himself said, these things Cyrus knew from reading the book of prophecy which Isaiah had left behind. He read it. He said, this was written to me, spoken through a prophet before I was even born. It's pretty amazing. But look what God says about him. He says there in verse 1, Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. You know, like many of us, I think that maybe Cyrus looked back at his life. He even looked at his own accomplishments and maybe thought, wow, what a great guy I am. I'm so smart. You know, I'm a great military leader. And he does what many of us can do sometimes. We can think that our accomplishments are us alone, you know. But God is the one that's given us the talent, the understanding, the consistency, kept us from blowing ourselves up at times. God's purpose for Cyrus was clear, and his life and career were only able to do what they were doing because God had a purpose in that. But it says there in verse 1 that his purpose was to subdue the nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before the double doors. Later on, it even says in verse 13 that he was there to deliver the people of God, to allow them to rebuild the city, the temple. There were many nations that were conquered by Cyrus. It's actually a really long list that I don't even want to bore you with. But Cyrus had some phenomenal military accomplishments. But the only reason he was able to do that is because God was backing him, because God had his people in mind. Sometimes a person comes on the scene and it's really someone that it's not the person, it's the purpose behind the person. And Cyrus was one of those persons. Of course, the armies of the Medes and the Persians, which Cyrus was over, conquered the city of Babylon in what's actually a very remarkable story that's actually found in Daniel chapter 5. And so, of course, Pastor Rod will be teaching there not too long from now, but you can go and read Daniel chapter 5. And even according to extra-biblical sources, a guy named Herodotus, I think that's how you say his name, said that while King Belshazzar of Babylon was having a reckless party, that's kind of the story that's found there in Daniel chapter 5, Cyrus conquered the city by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a swamp so that they could enter in through the lower parts of the river gates that were there that you normally wouldn't be able to go because the water was high. But Herodotus tells us something interesting in his take on this story. He says that they wouldn't have really been able to enter in large numbers unless they had mistakenly, inexplicably left the doors, double doors, unlocked. These guys were partying so hard they forgot to lock the doors. And it led to their demise. But pay attention, remember what this says. He would open before him the double doors. 200 years before, not only mentioned his name, but he talks about how he would conquer this empire of the Babylonians. Very specific things. God told the people through Isaiah all about this 200 years before it took place. Maybe Cyrus read that in Isaiah and said, the double doors? Maybe they'll be unlocked. We don't know. I have to assume that he would have read that if he would have seen the whole prophecy that Isaiah had given him. Man, it helps to have history in advance, doesn't it? And of course, to give you the dates, in October of 539 BC, Cyrus advanced there towards the city of Babylon. And of course, you know, conquered everything. And ultimately, through that story, he was able to acquire large amounts of treasure. And he says there in these verses, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. The Babylonian Empire had an amazing amount of treasure. And all of this Cyrus would take. Staggering amounts of treasure. One particular scholar, I think his name was Pliny, not Plenty, but Pliny, said that when Cyrus conquered this particular place, he found 34,000 pounds of gold. It's a lot of gold. Besides all the golden vessels and different things that were captured there. So God says in advance this guy's name, how he's going to conquer this city, what kind of treasure he's going to have. He sort of lays it all out. But pay attention, because God wanted Cyrus to know that it was him who brought them to this place of victory. You've been able to do this because I have a purpose for you, Cyrus. And that's what verse 3 tells us. And pay attention, look in your Bibles there. That, the word that, speaks of purpose. That you, Cyrus, may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. I've always wondered, did Cyrus look at God as the God of his own life? Not just the God of the Jews or the God of Israel. It's an interesting thought. So the real future deliverer, the true architect, was the God of Israel. And he wanted Cyrus to understand that. And so that's God's deliverance through Cyrus. And it shows what a great deliverer God is. But moving on, in verses 4 through 7, we see God's purpose in calling Cyrus. And this is where God gets more specific. If you move on with me there in verse 4, God says through Isaiah, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." There were two purposes in God calling Cyrus. Number one, so that Cyrus would recognize how great God is. And number two, so that Cyrus would recognize and be kind to the people of God. Of course, letting them go back to their land and rebuild after all of that time of captivity in Babylon. Perhaps this is why God went to such great lengths to name someone so far in advance and say so many specific things, was to just blow this king's mind so that he would go, "I better be nice to the Israelites. For Jacob, my servant's sake." And I think Cyrus would have liked to think, well, maybe God picked me because I'm a really good king. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar wasn't up for the task, you know. But me, I'm a little bit more open-minded. You know, he had some theories. I don't know. It's kind of funny to think about. It wasn't because he was the smartest, the most talented, the most gifted military strategist. It was because it was in God's timing, in God's way. But God's focus was on his people. It wasn't Cyrus that moved God to act, but the condition and cry of the people of Israel that had been in captivity that would need to be rescued. Now, stop and consider, guys, that as Isaiah is saying this about something 200 years in advance, the people haven't even been taken to Babylon yet. And by the way, at this point, Babylon wasn't even, when Isaiah is saying this, Babylon wasn't even a strong nation, or that city was not a danger. And the temple and the wall and everything was still there. So they're kind of just, what are you talking about? But this is the nature of God's predictive prophecy. One of the things that I've enjoyed in recent days because of having so much time to sit around and look at nothing is this one particular page that I joined called Abandoned Ruins of Texas. And it shows all of these amazing houses and places that have just been left. Some from the 1800s that are just untouched from the time that they were left. And it just shows how things just deteriorate. And they'll show an old picture in black and white, you know, from the 1800s and what it looks like now. And it just shows that what someone thought would last forever at one point didn't really last all that long. That what looked sturdy originally, while some of it was built really well, started to sag and look really weird over time, and it's hard to recognize. Is that the same place, you know? But God tells us way in advance the kinds of things that are going to happen. I want you to notice that two times God says here, though you have not known me. It's interesting that that's actually said twice. Cyrus didn't even know the Lord, and yet God could call him. God could anoint him. God could guide him. God could use him. So pause and consider, if God could use someone who didn't even know him, how much more could God use us when we do know him, when we do hear him and walk with him? It's interesting. Proverbs 21 verse 2, I think, really speaks to this whole just deliver scenario with Cyrus. It says in Proverbs 21 verse 2 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. That's what he did with Cyrus. God has the ability to use people who don't even know him for his purpose and his plan. Now, I think that God would prefer to use people that do know him. But isn't it interesting to see how God will use pagan kings? People that may not even line up with what we believe, but God will use them to do something for his sake. We wish that God would do that more, right? But sometimes he works through people who you would never imagine him working through. One that stands out, and I think it's worth me taking the time to tell this story, is about a guy who, you'll remember his name because it's just a catchy name, but his name is Simon Woodstock. In the 90s, Simon Woodstock was one of the most well-known professional skateboarders in all of the world. But part of the reason why Simon was well-known was because he would actually dress up in weird costumes and ride weird skateboards around. He's actually a really good skateboarder. But the one trademark that he often had, and he was a very bad guy that was doing a lot of bad stuff that I care not to tell you about. But he would wear a clown suit. I mean, a full-on clown suit and big shoes, and he would go skate around and he would do really cool stuff. Well, here's what I'm telling you about Simon. When I was 18 years old, Simon and a whole bunch of other pros came to Austin. And I actually had the privilege of skating with him and a whole bunch of these guys at a local high school that was really kind of a skate hotspot, Reagan High School in Austin, and had these just really smooth concrete hallways and stairs and benches. And so we took him there, and there's Simon with the Real skateboard team. And of course, you know, Real was the name of the team, Ed Templeton and all of these guys that were just like these amazing icons of skate culture, but there was Simon in his clown suit. Now, the funny part of the story is that we skated there, and we got actually chased out by the cops, and I outran them in my green slug bug. Hopefully, I'm still not wanted today. They were just campus police, though. Anyways, fast forward. That was when I was 18. I got saved the next year when I was 19, and by the time I was 20, I was going out to the Bible college in California, going to youth pastors' conferences, hearing all kinds of great teachings from different Calvary guys from all over the place. And one time I was in Murrieta, I was in the hot springs, was there at the Bible college, and I go into the coffee shop, and lo and behold, behind the coffee bar is Simon Woodstock. And I remember thinking to myself, I know somebody said his name, but it really baffled me. And I asked him if he remembered me when I was a kid, us getting, you know, chased out and all this stuff. And he said, oh, yeah, I remember that. And so I was surprised because I don't think he was quite sober when he was skateboarding that day. And so I was sort of like, wow, what are you doing here? And man, what a glorious thing it was to hear how God had intervened in his life and saved him. And he was going to the Bible college and he was learning and he was just growing and growing and growing. And it was just a month ago that I got in contact with him. He's actually a senior pastor of a small church in California. And I thought, wow. And I told him in that text, because to me, it's hysterical to know him from the lost side to him going to the Bible college to him being a senior pastor. And I said, who would have thought that Simon Woodstock, the guy that was the crazy guy, who would be a senior pastor? God will use anyone that will willingly surrender their life to the Lord. And Simon's a great example of that. But God did all this as the deliverer to raise up Cyrus and to make a way for the people of God. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. This is actually wonderfully fulfilled at the beginning of the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It actually is very cool to go and read that, but for time's sake, I don't have time to go and read it, but go back later and check it out. But in verse 7, God says, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. God proclaims here his sovereign reign over everything. He can take what some intend for evil and use it for good. It doesn't mean that he advocates their evil. He just uses their free will to accomplish his sovereign plan. How that works, we don't know. We could argue about it for a long period of time and come to any good conclusions. But simply put, Isaiah knows, Cyrus would know and declare to the whole world that God's in control. That's the idea. Cyrus knew that it wasn't him, but it was the Lord who made it possible, the God of Israel. And even if you read Ezra in verses 1 through 3, you see him leaning in that direction and saying those kinds of things. It's also recorded, shorter version, the very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23, although Ezra is the full length, full communication. Here's the point. Long first point, huh? God is in the business of orchestrating our rescue. He orchestrated our rescue from sin and death, and he wants to orchestrate our continued rescue from self-reliance and man-made philosophies. If we don't and are not convinced that God is the true deliverer, we will look to ourselves, to others. We will be put out by people that don't accomplish what we want them to accomplish instead of putting that on the Lord. God wants us to be confident in his ability to deliver us in his time and in his way for his glory. Now, secondly, we should look to God because he's the only true creator. And this chapter gets even more rich, but seeing how you don't got to go anywhere in the next hour, I can continue to teach through this. But the creator of the universe wants us to be humble ourselves and come before him. When you see the idea of God saying over and over, I'm the creator, it's to say, hey, look, I made everything. You can rely on me. I know what I'm talking about. I almost feel sometimes that as annoyed as we can become, those of us that have had to raise teenagers or be around younger people or whatever, that think, oh, well, you know, they know more than I do, you know. We all act that way when it comes to God. He understands way beyond anything that we could understand. The creator of the universe wants us to come before him. The psalmist talked about this, Psalm 95, verse 6. The psalmist says, oh, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That humility and bowing before the Maker. But Isaiah talks about it in verse 8. And notice verse 8, it says, rain down, you heavens, from above. And let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Because God is the creator, he can rain down blessings, He can bring up things from the earth. He's the maker. I, the Lord, have created it. You know, the calling of the Creator is this, and this is kind of this first idea in verse 8. The calling of the Creator is this. Hey, I made everything. You can trust me. You can lean on me. I want you to know me. Hey, hello. I made it all. Look to me. God designed our bodies. He designed everything, and He knows it better than anyone. And we have free access to the great designer, the great architect, the great physician. Isaiah shows us here also the foolishness of the created. In verses 9 and 10, this is extremely descriptive. And I want you to listen carefully as he says here in verse 9. In verse 10, he gives two woes. In verse 9, he says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Wow, what a word for today. We could just stop there. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he doesn't have any hands? Verse 10 says, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, that is the mom, what have you brought forth? See, knowing that God is all-powerful and that He's different from anyone else, knowing that He's the Creator should make us people who are cautious to oppose Him in any way. Because like those silly examples of the clay talking to the potter, that's what we do when we say, God, I got my own thing going here. I'm going to do my own thing. I got it figured out. It's foolish for an object being formed to say to the one that's forming it, what are you doing? It's silly. Now, for those of you that are looking in your Bibles, you say, this is potsherds. The easiest way to understand potsherds is to think about it as broken pieces of pottery or pot shards. Job used a piece of broken pottery to scrape his boils in the book of Job. That's a very great illustration for lunchtime. But these pot shards are broken pieces of pottery, fragments of a larger earthen pot or vessel. And here's what I want you to understand. There's something that really jumped out at me. Because Isaiah is speaking for the Lord, and God is saying, look, let the pieces of broken pottery strive and contend with the other pieces of broken pottery. And it's an interesting thought, because comparing broken pieces of pottery with people is a very vivid picture of how we are broken without God and not even aware of our true purpose. We are just pieces of what we were intended to be. Talking to other pieces of what they were intended to be, thinking we understand our ultimate purpose. You get what I'm saying? Without God, we're a fragment of what we were intended to be. Or to be more specific, because of sin, we are marred from seeing what we were intended to be. And of course, in that marred state, we try to tell the one who designed us and has a plan for us and has a heart for us, you don't know what you're doing. It's crazy. You know, we're called lambs. Lambs aren't very intelligent. And here we're called pieces of broken pottery. Man, but that's what we are without the Lord. Broken. And so Isaiah is saying here, look, you who are made by God, you who are shaking your fist in anger at God and say, why did you make me this way? Why did you put me here? Why is this going on in my life? God knows the big picture. He's our Creator. Since God has made us, He can do whatever He wants with us, but He knows what's best. And who are we to ever question what He does with our lives or what He allows in our lives? It is as silly as the clay pot saying to the potter, what are you making? Seriously, anytime we do that, we're basically telling God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't like some of the decisions that you've made for my life. And I think I would do a much better job if I was in charge. But we're just broken pieces. We're just a piece of clay being molded by the potter. It's foolish to oppose the Creator, since He can break us, for one, but He can also, He knows what's best for us, and we ultimately have a great obligation to Him. It's interesting, notice the phrase, "Or shall the handiwork say, He has no hands?" The only thing more foolish than the creature resisting and opposing the one that's creating it or making it is for the creature to believe that the Creator doesn't have any hands to form the creation. Here's the idea. Is Isaiah pictures a clay pot saying, "I have no Creator." Now, if that doesn't jump off the page at you when you read this, when you study this, this is the attitude of many today that say, "I don't have a Creator. I'm just the process of random chance." Woe to him. The foolishness of the created. I want you to notice Isaiah points to the plan of the Creator in verses 11 through 13, and he moves on here. Notice he goes on and says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You commanded me. I have made the earth, created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." So God shows here his plan is to create a way for the people to return to the land after their captivity. And this, of course, is speaking directly of Cyrus. It's interesting because when you think about that phrase at the beginning there in verse 11, "I've made the earth, created man on it." Look, the Bible teaches us that the Creator is not only the one who began everything, but He's also the one who maintains everything. So Creator doesn't just mean to something that happened in the past that doesn't matter anymore. He's still the one that is holding things together today. Verse 13 specifically, "I raised him up in righteousness." Speaking of Cyrus, he would do what he does not for price or reward. But let me get your attention. It was out of conviction. I think after he read what Isaiah said and he saw what God had for him to do, that he said, "You know, I think I better listen and be nice to the people of God." And he did. And he did exactly what God said he would do. But here's the idea. As we think about looking to God because He's our deliverer, because He's our Creator, since He is our Creator, He knows our needs before we do. And He's able to sustain us. He's not knowing this without the resources to supply. He knows it and He has the resources. And we need to remember that He didn't just create the universe and then stop and walk away. He's still with that same power to create. He has the same power to create dry ground for us to walk on and a path for us to follow. God still has an active role in creation and in guiding us. It's an interesting thing. We should look to God for these two reasons, but there's also a third and a fourth. Isaiah shows us we should look to the Lord because He is the great illuminator. And this is something that I'll read it, but I'm going to more overview it. God, let me put it to you this way. Pay attention so you don't miss this. God brings reality to the surface. In Psalm 18, verse 28, listen carefully. It says, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I think we sing that today. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord will enlighten my darkness. The psalmist understood this. And God here shows us two things. He illuminates the truth about Himself, that He is reliable. But He illuminates the truth about false gods, that they are not real. They are not reliable. Listen to the words that are spoken here in verses 14 through 17 as He reveals the truth about Himself. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, Isaiah is saying this, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who were makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Isaiah is saying something very powerful here. He's saying, wow, God, you are God. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. It's interesting because God sort of seemed to hide Himself through the captivity, through the ages with the people of Israel, but He has never hidden Himself from anyone who's a crying out sinner, Lord, I want to know the truth. He's also the illuminator of the truth about other gods. And this is where verses 18 through 21 is one of the most descriptive ideas about idol worship. Notice what it says in verse 18. He goes on, he says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, and who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, he says to the idol worshippers. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. It seems that there's a lot of repetition in these chapters, but there's for good reason. Isaiah is pounding into our understanding that God is our creator, that we have obligations to the one that has made not only the universe and the earth and who holds us together, who made us, but He has very dependable revelation. He didn't speak it in secret. The Lord's work through His prophets is extremely intelligible, testable, pragmatic. I mean, after all, if you were a prophet in the Old Testament and you predicted something and it didn't happen, they stoned you with rocks. Pretty high standard. You're either right or you're dead. I love this because anyone that really seeks after the Lord, God didn't say, He says there to Jacob, seek me in vain. When we wholeheartedly seek God, He always shows up. This is why Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29 and 13 and 14, he says, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. Of course, Hebrews 11:6 is a great verse that most of us know. He who comes to God must first believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God doesn't mumble and try to mislead us. He wants us to know who He is. And if we really want to know the truth, then God will reveal Himself. But He says here some very challenging words. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. Those other guys, they have no knowledge. They carry the wood of a carved image and they pray to a God who cannot save. What a challenging thing that the Bible says. God declares His own greatness and says, if you pray to anything or anyone else, it cannot save you. That is the claim of Scripture. Now, there's actually three questions here in verse 21. Who has declared this from ancient time? Question one. Question two, who has told it from that time? Who's laid it out, told you what was going to take place? Have not I, the Lord? Didn't I do that? God kind of answers His own questions. But it's true. God's the only one that has laid out prophecy so predictive, so clear, so obvious that the Bible should jump off the page as the Word of God. It's His fingerprint. There's no other God besides me, He says, a just God and a Savior. There's no one else. No one else is predicting the future like the Bible predicts the future. This is why as Christians we have to say, look, study the Bible. It backs up that God is reliable. He is the illuminator of who the true God is, of His greatness, of the fact that false gods cannot save. He makes it crystal clear that these false gods don't answer prayer and that He's the only real Savior. He's the only reliable one because He is the only one. The implied language that God talks about false gods and praying to something else is to imply that there are no other beings like Him. He is the only one. God illuminates our path in the darkness. He's ready. He's willing to reveal things if we're looking, if we're listening. And so as we think about looking to God, He wants to illuminate things. Sometimes I think it's a matter of whether we can handle what He shows us. Are we willing to do something with what we ask God to show us? Sometimes God won't show us things until we're ready to do something with what He shows us. And so our hearts have to be prepared. But we need to look to God for true revelation because He's proven Himself. He's proven Himself to be reliable. But lastly, we should look to God because He alone is the Savior. And this is where the chapter is just amazingly precise. God is always willing. He's always wanting to be our Savior. Jeremiah 14 tells us, "Oh, the hope of Israel, His Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night?" Hosea said in chapter 13, "Yet I am the Lord your God." God speaks through the prophet. "Ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. There's no Savior besides me." He's the only one. And God says here, He is the Savior to the ends of the earth. He's not the Savior for a certain group of people. He's the Savior for everybody because He's the only one. Look with me at verses 22 through 25 as we finish the chapter. It tells us this, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." That phrase, "look to me and be saved," in verse 22, is where I get the whole idea for this chapter and really for this message. Look to God. Look to me, God says. The idea of being saved here is the same word that was used in verse 21 that says, there's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior There's none besides me. Savior and saved is the same word. You know what it means? It means to help. It means to deliver. It means to defend. It's an action word that means bringing a person or a thing to a place of safety from a very broad place of, a very narrow place of danger, place of distress. The word sort of conveys this notion of deliverance from tribulation. Look to me and be saved. Think about it this way. Look to God in your trials. Look to God in your difficulties. That's where real peace is found. That's where real rest is found. But he says, all the ends of the earth. All you ends of the earth. I think that one of the things that sometimes we don't keep at the forefront of our mind enough is that God wants to save everybody. Some are listening. Some are opposing. Some are annoyed. But God wants to save them nonetheless. Shows his love, the assurance of salvation, the extent, how far God would go. Look to me and be saved. That's it. People might be willing to do all kinds of stuff to try to earn salvation, but all God says is just look to me. All you got to do is look to me. There's a great story, and I just encourage you, and I know it's a little extra homework, but go and read Numbers chapter 21. And this is where the people of Israel were stricken by a bunch of deadly snake bites. You know, I saw a couple of snakes, rattlesnakes, dancing in the bluebonnets yesterday, and it totally freaked me out. I was like, I don't like rattlesnakes. Went hiking this past week, and we saw a snake, but it wasn't a rattlesnake. But in Numbers 21, the people were getting bit by snakes, and what happened was, is Moses lifted up an image of a bronze serpent that was raised up on a pole, and all the people had to do was look at it to live. The people were saved not by really doing anything, but by looking to the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as simple as just looking at a figure of a serpent on a pole would save them. But God tells us just look to Him. Look to the Lord for salvation. There's no Savior apart from God. No real help but Him. But what an awesome helper and deliverer and Savior He is. Looking to God. We can. We must. We should. I want to close with just a short version of the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, got saved because somebody preached Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved. And the story goes that Spurgeon, who was really bummed out about his sin, was walking around London. He's 16 years old. It's snowing outside. He's looking for somewhere to go. He's bothered by his sin. He ends up in this church. And as the service is supposed to start, the guy who was supposed to actually be there, the pastor, was delayed because there was so much snow. And one of the deacons, that is one of just the elders, the servants, got up and said, I guess I got to preach. He gets up there and he picks Isaiah 45, verse 22. And it was a pretty packed place. There's people there. And the story goes, and I'm telling you the shortened version, but he looked out in the crowd and he saw Spurgeon sitting there and he says, you look like a miserable boy. Look to the Lord. And it was one of those churches where they scream at you, you know, And he said, I looked and I sang hallelujah after that. And he got saved as a result of hearing that verse. What a powerful thing when someone finally realizes, the light bulb goes on, I can look to God. He's the deliverer. He's the creator. He's the illuminator. He's the savior.